Need to make before we start. Yes? We're flashing? Okay. Any announcements anyone would like to make before we start? Okay. Speak now. Let's open our hymnals to our closing hymn, number 697. We're going to sing this together in case any of you are tired from service. Some of us are so tired, we're retired. We're tired again. Let's sing verses 1 and 4 of hymn 697. Awake, O sleeper, rise from death, and Christ shall give you light. So learn his love, its length and breadth, its fullness, depth, and height. For us Christ lived, for us he died, and conquered in the strife. Awake, arise, go forth in faith, and Christ shall give you life. That's such a beautiful melody. It's almost like singing a college fight song. Get out there and live for Jesus. That's a great one. We are still on the handout that we started the last week. The front of it says the Gospel of Mark, and it's marked August 16th. Does everyone have one of these? It might be faster if I just run into the office. Do you have your permission for me to take a powder and come back in a few minutes? How many need one? 6, 7, 8. I'll make 10. Be back in 2 shakes. Santamar, would you like to hand them out? If you need one, raise your hand and Santamar will visit you. Thank you. It was very interesting going back to the office to run those off, because I get to watch myself tell you that I'm going away for a minute. Department of Redundancy Department. Uh, We got through the first page in the synopsis and the introduction. If you weren't here last week, you can go ahead and read that on your own, a little bit of introduction and history about the origins of the Gospel of Mark. There's also, you know, good stuff in reference books you may have in your library if you want more information. And then last week, we got through verse 8, but we should probably review that to get a running start on what we did accomplish. Let's refresh our memories a little bit. And we spent a little time last week going back to Isaiah 40, which is the source of the quotation, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, again, Mark begins his gospel very succinctly with a title. And that first verse in Mark 1 is not a sentence. It's not the beginning sentence. It is the title of the work, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's the title, and everything in the book should sort of flow out of the title if it's a well-composed book. And how do we know that Mark is a well-composed book? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it must be not only a good work, but the best of all works, because it comes from God himself. And it's the beginning of the gospel. Can anyone recall for us what we mean by gospel? What is gospel? We look at it as a genre of literature. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are gospels. Good. The good proclamation. And so, euangelion, you can hear in the Greek, has a word in it. Angelion has what word in it? Angle, angel. So it's the good, what is an angel? It's a proclaimer. That's the basic meaning of the word angel or angle. So euangelion means the good proclamation. So this is the beginning of the good proclamation of the Son of God. Now, can anyone recall how the Gospel of Mark is unique in the beginning of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How is it unique? Good. It does not have the nativity of Jesus. It does not talk about his birth. And we went off, why didn't he include a birth narrative about Jesus? He picks it up right away with his ministry there at John. Why doesn't he talk about that early stuff that the other Gospels have? How does it fit with the title? Yeah, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the beginning of Jesus entering into his office as Christ and carrying on his mission as Christ. So the gospel has a beginning. Now, Son of God, we talked about that last week. We can't rehash everything. But Son of God refers to his deity, doesn't it? But now God has come into the flesh, and this is the beginning of his public ministry. How many miracles did Jesus do before this time? None. How many sermons did he preach before this time? None. Well, why not? What was he waiting for before he would do those public things, miracles and preaching? His time? But what marked his time? What is the marking of the time? It's this right here. You're not, even if you're born a prince, you're not a king until you're anointed and coronated. And Jesus' baptism, which we're going to cover today, is his coronation. Now, my son is a vicar in Nebraska. I think he might be preaching this weekend. Let's all pray for him and more for his congregation. is he preaching legitimately? Well, our confessions say that no one should preach or administer the sacraments unless they are legitimately called, they are rightfully called. Is he called to do those things? Yeah, and it's all in the title, right? What did I start with? He's a vicar. What's a vicar? What does the Pope mean when he says, I'm the vicar of Christ on earth? Did you know that's what the Pope says he is? He's the vicar of Christ on earth. That means what he does, he's representing Christ. He's not doing on his authority. He's doing it on Christ's authority. And so when the Pope and the papacy says to the lay people in the Roman Catholic Church, we're not going to give you the cup, he's doing that under Christ's authority. Is he doing it under Christ's authority? No, he has no authority to stop that because Christ said, take, eat, and take, drink. And the Pope says, well, I'm the vicar of Christ on earth, so I can change it. Does the church have the right to change Christ's work and his offices? No. So with regard to John, I'm glad he's preaching today, if he preached today, and I'm not lying or mistaken. I'm glad he's preaching, but he's not preaching under his authority. He's preaching as a student preacher learning to preach under the authority of his pastor. And if John preaches, which he would, I know, you know he would never, if John were to be preaching false doctrine this weekend, who would be responsible for it? The pastor. And he would, that's what the vicarage is for. We all make mistakes. I hope we don't preach as vicars false doctrine, but sometimes we don't always get things right. But he's working under the guidance in order to learn. Is the office of vicar appointed in Scripture? No, it's a man-made office. But is it a good office? Is it good that young men work under pastors in order to learn to be a pastor? Well, I think they've been doing that ever since the beginning. That's what St. Paul and Peter and all the rest of them were doing. When Jesus says, As the Father sent me, even so send I you. What did Jesus do when the Father sent him? He appointed 12 disciples and learners who were going to become apostles. So what were the apostles to do when they went out, as Jesus went out, to find disciples and to make them pastors of the church too? It's part of their responsibility. So the church multiplies by geometric progression. That's a wonderful thing. Did you remember from biology about all these enzymes and stuff in our bodies and the cascading event that one enzyme triggers 10 and those 10 trigger 100 and the 100 trigger 10,000? That's geometric growth. And that's how the church can grow when God sees fit and blesses it. Then at other times, church gets cancerous and sort of implodes. So this is the beginning of the gospel and the public ministry of Jesus. And why does Mark think it's important to start in the first verse of his chapter? And if verse 1 is the title, verse 2 is the first book, the first line in the first paragraph of the first chapter. Why does he start with prophecy? It's a beginning, but a beginning of the fulfillment of what's been promised all this time, right? So there's also a continuation. It's the beginning, but it's what God always planned. This is important. God guides history. We have to remember this too. The disasters that we go through in the 20th century, the most disaster-prone century that we got through, and the 21st century doesn't look like it's going to be any better, but a lot worse. But God is in charge of that. And his prophecies will be fulfilled. Did he make any prophecies about the end times? Yes, but we have to wait to the end of the gospel. So let's not worry about that now. But in the Old Testament, he promised. And why Isaiah 40? Someone recall for me the structure of the book of Isaiah. Did you drink it in like a sponge last week? It's in the fiber of your bones. What's the transition in Isaiah between Isaiah 39 and 40? Yeah, Isaiah is laid out like the Bible in the whole. The first 39 chapters, or the first 39 books of the Bible are the Old Testament, last 27 verses, New Testament. So there's a division in Isaiah. But what's the temporal division in the history of Israel? What's happening that Isaiah is speaking to in the first 39 verses versus the last 27? There's a transition. Verse 39, he's talking as a warning to an apostate nation. He's giving them hell. He's calling them to account for their unfaithfulness. And what's the result of Israel's unfaithfulness in Isaiah's day? What happens to them? Babylonian captivity. They're all dragged off to a foreign nation. Three waves of captives go over. So 39, he's warning them and saying, God's going to get you. You deserve it. You have not been faithful to him. He's going to come and punish you. So what's the transition? 39, he's going to punish you. 40, he's speaking to the exiles. God has punished them and sent them into exile. And what is God giving them? Comfort. Now, what things come to mind in history from that? God's deliverance from captivity and slavery. Babylonian captivity, certainly. What's the founding event? The Egyptian Exodus. They're in slavery and death in Egypt, and God is delivering them to the Holy Land. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. He didn't deliver them right from there to the Holy Land. They wandered around for 40 years. That's another Babylonian captivity. Was that God's plan? To make them wander for 40 years? Why are they wandering for 40 years? Same reason Israel is in Babylonian captivity. God told them to go into the land and he was going to give it into their hands. And they sent out spies and they got scared because there were giants. And there were fortified cities. And they said, how in the world can we conquer them? We're not going up. And God says, well, if you don't want to go up, you'll wander in the desert and die for 40 years. Why? Because they're unfaithful. You know, it's not a wonder that they wander or they get sent into captivity. The wonder is that God doesn't give up on them. They're a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Of course, we're much better in the New Testament, right? See, all this shows the unfaithfulness of God's people. And in the book of Revelation, the last book of the bride of Christ is pictured being preserved from the dragon in the desert and in the wilderness, being preserved from that destruction and the devil. And at the end of Revelation, there she is sitting on seven hills, drunk with the blood of the wine of the blood of the saints. The pure virgin of God in the wilderness that produces that son is a whore at the end of Babylon. The whore of Babylon, that's what it's called in the Revelation. That's the nature of Christ's church in an external way. If you look at the church of Christ in an external fleshly way, she's a whore. She's not faithful. She goes after other lovers. And yet within the whore is the word of God and some true believers. So chapter 40 is the beginning of comfort. Now the beginning of comfort for the captives in Babylon, and again, it's not just prophecy, it's the context of the prophecy. Where is Israel at this point in history? They aren't in a foreign land, but they are captive. The Roman government has them captive. They can't do anything autonomously. In fact, by this time, their court systems have been robbed of the ability to put criminals to death. The sword has departed from Israel and has been given to Rome. And what were the people crying for? Deliverance. They were crying for the Messiah. We remember we talked about the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees see as their role? Well, the priests in the temple are a bunch of bleh, they're not doing what they ought to, and the people aren't doing anything. So we Pharisees are going to be the holy people among here, and our holiness and faithful to God and his word is going to bring in the Messiah to come. They saw themselves as the forerunner of Christ. That's why the Pharisees and St. John didn't get along together. That's why the Pharisees didn't participate in the baptism of John. They were the forerunners, not him. But Isaiah predicts a forerunner, and who does Scripture say it is? It's John. Verse 4, in fulfillment of that prophecy, to the exiles in Israel, to the people under foreign government, under the oppression of foreign government in Israel under Rome. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance into the remission of sins. So there's a path to remission of sins that will make the paths of the people's hearts straight. And John is the one blowing up the mountains of pride in the people so that they are confessing their sins. He is the one that's raising the highway of the people that are so in depression that they don't think there's hope anymore, telling them comfort. The Messiah is coming, raising them out of their despair and making the way straight. And that's what the forerunner does. He plows a straight way to the people's hearts. So he's preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I hope that if you're looking at the questions on the side, you're sort of filling in the answers. And what is God's purpose and what is he promising to reveal? Well, the forgiveness of sins, right? The offense of his people. Why does God send his people into exile? Why does he make them a doormat for the superpowers as Israel is to Rome and Greece in these days? It's because they have abandoned him. They have not been faithful to him. And God says, you won't do it my way. Let's see how it goes if you go your way. And guess what? It never works. Have you noticed that in your own life? When you've headstrongly gone your own way, it didn't work out very well. And I hope you came with your tail tucked between your legs and come to the throne of grace, repented of your sins, and found the joy of God's comfort and forgiveness. That's what church is for. And that's what God is to sinners, if they would only have it that way. So John is clothed in camel's hair, girdled with a skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And what does this indicate about John? What do John's clothes indicate about his office? Good, we got a contrast with the possible offices, right? He's not a king, and Jesus explains that later in the gospel, doesn't he? Especially in Matthew, he says, what did you go out to see in John? A king? No, kings are dressed in fine purple and soft raiment and living in the palace. Did you go to see a priest? No, he's not offering sacrifice or praying for the people. So what office is left? Prophet. So he's a prophet. And we said last time, again, just as a review, sorry, what's the difference between how a king or a priest comes into office versus a prophet? How do they enter into that office? Well, they're all called by God. God sets them in their offices. So that's what they have in common. But you're right. The priest is born and anointed into the office. The king is born of a royal family. Remember, David is promised that there would always be a king from his household. There would be 2 Samuel 7. There would always be a king in his household that would sit upon his throne. So kings and priests are born to it, and prophets are called into it. It's a prophetic office. And therefore, directly by God. You know, God calls the prophet to be a prophet. We aren't told about John's calling, but we are told that God had in mind for him to be this forerunner in Luke's narrative in chapter 1. Luke 1, it talks about John's birth, right? He's announced to his parents. So there's God has the plan for him. Yes. Well, again, all we can do is compare prophetic calls to what we know about it in the Old Testament. And there are prophets or men that are raised up like Samson who are the parents know about it, but God comes to them. The angel comes to Gideon, right? And he speaks it. So there would have to be an immediate call from God. Not just his plan, which may be announced to the parents at the birth. And again, a lot of things get woven together in the Bible. The fact that some of these prophets are announced to their parents before they're born doesn't necessarily intertwine them with John, but it does with Jesus, right? Oh, there's no doubt about that either. That's what Scripture says. But we're talking about the calling to the prophetic office, and that's sort of a special and unique thing. By the way, again, you know, Luther is criticized in his doctrine for his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. According to Luther, we are all priestly people. And he gets that from 1 Peter, in which the Christian church is called a priesthood or a priestly people. So he's not going off of Scripture. But if priests are born, when do we receive our priestly office as Christians? In our baptism, right? And that's consistent with what Luther says. And baptism is a main theme in Peter. Baptism is a main theme in Peter. So we can't separate this being a priesthood people from baptism. Here's another trivia question. Whose apostolic preaching does Mark reflect? Who's the apostle? You know, to be included in the Bible, it has to be apostolic. The source has to be the apostle. Who's the Peter? What apostle can we trace the gospel of Mark to? Because Mark's not an apostle. Peter. Mark is a disciple of Peter and acquainted with St. Paul. Okay. So John comes up and he says, "There cometh one mightier after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." In other words, I'm not fit to untie his shoe. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And we talked about the Holy Ghost of our baptism. It's not the Holy Ghost that's looking forward in the future to something that God is going to do to save us. But the Holy Spirit that is witnessed in the New Testament is the spirit of the perfect salvation that is found in Jesus. And we recall this is why many times the demons will praise Jesus and Jesus will shut the demons up. The devil is happy if he leaves us with a Jesus that can only do miracles but won't die on the cross for our sins. Because that miracle power Jesus is not the weak Jesus that saved us on the cross. And that's the big mystery and the reason why it's so blessed that the title of St. John, the title of it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the main portion, the major portion of the gospel is about him dying on the cross. The Son of God dies on the cross. The Son of God dies on the cross. That's the big deal, and everything pulls through to that. All right. So, again, it's a beginning, but it's a continuation. The time of the Old Testament was prophetic anticipation, and the beginning of the gospel is everything that was promised sort of explodes on the scene, and here it is. Jesus comes, and everything promised in the Old Testament explodes on the scene all at once, even if it doesn't look like much of an explosion. He just looks like everyone else. He's extraordinary in God's ordinariness. All right, so picking it up then at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Simple narrative, simple sentence. It takes a lot in. John is already busy in his baptizing ministry. Jesus knows it. It's time for him to start the ministry. The gospel is starting. So he comes from his hometown, Nazareth of Galilee, and he comes down to John. We've already heard the whole nation is coming out to see John. Jesus is just one of the guys. He's coming down to see John, as everyone else is doing. And straight away, that means immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in verse 10, straight away, right away, as he comes out of the water. Now, let's talk about Jesus being in the water before he comes out. Why is it important that Jesus went into the water? You have to be baptized with water. Did Jesus need to be baptized? It says that John's baptism in the wilderness was a preaching of baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus have sins that needed to be remitted? So why does... And I'm not going to... Was it Tony that said he had to be baptized? Yeah, I mean, it's not from this text. But if you look in the Gospel of John, there's a little argument as to whether John should baptize him or not. You know, he says, "You ought to baptize me." And what does Jesus reply? It is necessary. In Greek, it's dei. It's necessary. Why? Why does Jesus say it's necessary? Here's a big Jeopardy question. How well do you know your scripture? It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Was ist das? So let's look at the picture here. You've got John baptizing a bunch of people who are confessing their sins in a baptism unto repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And you've got one who looks just like them, coming to the water. And John saying, "No, you ought to baptize me, not me baptize you." And he says, "It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus is saying by that term that there's a source of righteousness going on here, and that this righteousness is going to fill what's empty. Who is empty of righteousness? All the sinners. Who is filled with righteousness? Jesus. So there is the anticipation of a great exchange, that in the waters of baptism, sin is going to be emptied out of people, and righteousness is going to, they're going to be placed in repentance into forgiveness and righteousness. Now, some of you guys have had my experience that you work on the car or the motorcycle and you get this road grease and stuff all over your hands, and you come into the kitchen sink and your wife yells at you for using the kitchen sink instead of the downstairs sink, and you, bullheaded enough, go ahead and use the kitchen sink, and it doesn't come off, so you put hot water as hot as you can stand and you scald your hands and it still won't come off. And then your wife is happy because she says, "I told you it wouldn't work anyway." It's So you go downstairs and you find soap and you wash in the soap and the soap takes it away. And Pastor Wolf said a brilliant thing the other day, and I'm going to put you up there with Nagel. I'm never going to forget your bumper sticker that you gave. That I think you said one of your profs said, in order for something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. That's what soap does. It takes in the grease and the dirt. I could chemically tell you how it works, but it'd take too long. It's incredible. You need soap to emulsify that grease and surround it with the kind of molecules that's in the soap so that that stuff becomes somewhat water-soluble and it takes it away. What is the detergent in the baptism of St. John that is taking the sin off of all those repentant sinners and resulting in their forgiveness? What's the soap in the water? Jesus. Yes, he had to go into the water with sinners, because he's the agent by which they are going to be cleansed. And to fulfill all righteousness, that if these unrighteous people are going to have any righteousness in themselves, they must be filled with him. Can they do it without him? Absolutely not. They are fodder for hell without the Savior. And that's how he's saving them. So John goes into the water. We've just said why he must go into the water. And he comes out of the water, and he saw the heavens opened. Now, what does that mean, that the heavens were opened? If you were Michael Moore and making a holy movie for once, or whoever, Mel Gibson, and you're doing it, and you wanted to picture it, what would you see? And the heavens were opened. What, I mean, how would you depict it? Well, the open is the opposite of closed, right? So you'd have to picture something being closed and then opening up. It might be the clouds opening up. Do you ever look up when the strange clouds? I love the clouds. Clouds are just beautiful anyway. But sometimes there's a little portal, a little round hole in the cloud, and you say, maybe Jesus is going to step through that hole right now. I'm always praying for that he would come back. But at this time, the heavens part. So there's a water and a parting. Does that remind you of anything else in the scriptures? Exodus. And again, this is out of the Old Testament. It's the beginning of God making a people. And how did God make the people, his people, according to Exodus and the Old Testament? It was through the water. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized into Moses through the water. That's the beginning of God making his people in the Old Testament. It says, before you were not a people. And after the Exodus, after the parting of the waters and going through the waters, then you were God's people. You were made a people through the parting of the waters. And all this imagery has to come to our minds, our biblically literate minds, when we hear him stepping out of the water and the heavens parting. It's the Exodus. It's the beginning of the gospel. It is the beginning of God making his people. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you have your gizmos, you can bleep blip in your device to Psalm 2. Or if you have your Bibles, you can turn with your bony old hands like I am to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the coronation hymn whenever they set a king upon their throne or anointed a king into office. They would sing this psalm. So let's all sing it together. No, we don't know the melody. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's being illustrated? The uniqueness of God's nation and king and the enmity of all the nations around them. Why is Israel, according to their nature, always at enmity with the kings around them? I'll help you. It's because they serve the true God, and the nations serve idols. And in the ancient world, every battle on the battlefield was believed to be the battle of the gods above. And if you win, your God is stronger. And if they win, their God is stronger. But even if there's a battle and you get defeated, those gods never go away, so they keep fighting. So when Israel conquers the Holy Land and conquers the nations, they don't like it. And if they don't like the rule of the king which God appointed, they don't like God. Who said you could come in and conquer our nation? God told us. And if you're Israel, is that true? Yeah. Don't listen to the modern scholars. They'll all poo-poo that and say it's all mythology and makes me angry. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. What does God do with his enemies? They think they're going to... Reminds me of my son, John the Vicar. Told me a joke when I was with him, helping him to move. You know how you can make God laugh? Tell him your plans. We've got to be a little less self-conscious about ourselves and realize when things don't go our way, sometimes that's the best thing in the world. Maybe they're going God's way instead. Maybe we can be patient a little bit with that. Because when we're not, God looks at us like a wayward child, then he knows he's in control and the child is not. Hold your breath till you turn blue. You're going to be my son. I'm going to teach you. I'm not going to put up with that crap. But I'm going to teach you. God's way above all this stuff. And again, the pity of those who don't want to go God's way, the pity of those who set themselves against God's way. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. God's doing it. I set my king there. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, there it is, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Now again, what is this day? Well, according to every king that comes upon the throne, it's the day of their coronation. But that son of God is going to give way in the next generation to another son, to another son, to another son. And what's being transfixed or underneath it all is his real son, the eternal son. They're all generational placeholders that are holding the place of God's eternal son, indeed by the flesh, the son of David, whom he promised, who would sit upon his throne forever. This is the coronation that God is giving to his son at the River Jordan. He's anointed with what? Most kings are anointed with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. That's his anointing. And when does Jesus stop being king? Never. So this baptism of Jesus is a very important thing. It's important to the sinners of his day. It's important for us in our baptism, because he's still the soap and the water that we use, the thing that got dirty so that we could get clean. And it's the day of the fulfillment and the beginning of the gospel. He's come. The king has been anointed. God has declared him to be the king, the son of David. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So what does it say? Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. What does that mean? He's in his office, he's got his calling, he's got his job. It's publicly done. It's done in the public. He's been coronated. And what does he do? Well, the reporter comes up to him after he's been baptized and coronated by God. He says, "What are you going to do now, Jesus?" "I'm going to Disneyland." No, he gets to work. And what does he do as the first item of work? He goes into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Why? He's the one in opposition to the devil. The devil is our ancient foe that took us captive when he took Adam and Eve. We belong to him in our birth. We are in his kingdom in his birth. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He is the prince of the power of the air, the thing that is breathed from our first breath. And if we are not delivered from him, we are not delivered at all. And so what does he do? He confronts our enemy who has captivated us, the devil. Why? Well, again, biblically literate, what happens right after Adam and Eve show up in their holiness, the devil comes from Genesis 2 to 3 and tempts him. Jesus comes in his holiness and is appointed to his office. What's the next thing Mark has? Well, he reports that he meets the old wily foe. And the foe that defeated our father and mother is defeated by him in the desert. This is throwing down the gauntlet at the very beginning of his ministry and saying, "I'm going to win, and you can't beat me." Now, we want to sort of take Mark at his word and learn some unique things that Mark brings to the occasion. The traditional temptation of Jesus that we usually preach in the church is from Matthew. And how many temptations does he face in Matthew? Three temptations. And it seems almost the way that Matthew is saying it is that he's like 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking, and then the devil shows up at the end of that. But is that what Mark is saying? Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. Which might reflect that Satan was not waiting until his weakness, but that there was a constant buffeting by Satan from the time he went into the wilderness. And what difference does it make? Well, again, Matthew shows us the cleverness of Satan and that the method of Jesus defeating him was not anything different than what we have access to. He tempts him, and what does Jesus respond to the temptation with? "It is written, it is written, it is written." He could have off the cuff the Word of God because he was the Word of God. But he used the same Word of God that all of us have in order to defeat Satan, in order to show that we have the means also of defeating Satan if we would cling to the Word of God. And in fact, could Adam and Eve have defeated Satan? Well, certainly had they retained the Word of God. Let's learn this, again from Matthew, maybe not from this text, but let us learn that the whole battle between the devil and Jesus has to do with the Word of God. The Word made flesh in Christ is going to defeat him. And as long as we cling to the Word made flesh, Jesus, we will defeat him too, not by our power, but by what he does. He alone can defeat him. But let us not be so foolish as to think we can defeat him on our own, or that anything beside the Word of God is going to give us any strength or victory against the devil. The one who depends on his own resources is the same as a lawyer who defends himself. He has a fool as his client. We need Jesus. Without him, we're lost. So he goes to our enemy, the devil, and is tempted by the devil 40 days, was with wild beasts. And again, when you read commentaries, what's this about being with wild beasts? Two interpretations come up in the commentaries, and they're different. One is that this is a return to paradise, that as Adam and Eve were able to be with the wild beasts, and they recognized Adam and Eve as their lords, they had dominion over them, they didn't hurt him. And so some commentators see Jesus being with the wild beasts as a return to paradise. But I don't think that interpretation fits the setting. Jesus is in danger. Were there any people in the Old Testament that were endangered by wild beasts? Daniel, the tale of Daniel comes to mind. Was the lion in Daniel's lion's den, was the lion a real threat? Yeah, and he could have chewed him up. I think that's what lions do when they're hungry to people that are thrown into their pit with them. But God protected them. The point of Daniel being in the lion's den is that he was in danger. And with Jesus being in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, who is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, it fits better with the context to interpret this as being part of the adversity that Jesus is facing in the wilderness. So he was with the wild beasts, and then angels after the temptation ministered unto him, which talks about his mortality, his being a human being, and his being God, being served by the angels, but being ministered, being served. The angels must have really been honored that Jesus was in this emaciated, exhaustive state, that they could actually do something for him. They'd never done anything for Jesus. He didn't need anything. They worshiped him and gave him praise, but as a human being, they could come and minister to him, as the angels also minister to us. So it's a beautiful thing about Jesus' incarnation, the Son of God becoming like us, tempted by the devil, facing wild beasts. I'd like to meet Aslan because he's... But there aren't any Aslans around. The lions that I face aren't like that. Although I saw... never mind. I got all this junk from YouTube in my head. Okay. Let's then... how are we doing for time? We're up. That's perfect. I actually brought the handout because I thought we'd get into new material, but we'll save it for next week. Thank you for your patience with me and allowing me to go a little bit over. God bless your week. I look forward to seeing you all next week in God's house or on the internet.